If someone were to ask me, what is your favorite Arthur? I would probably hesitate and think, I'm not exactly sure who my favorite Arthur is, but I do have some Arthurs that I most certainly love and enjoy. And as I would be giving that list, one of the Arthurs that would almost certainly be included in that list would be C.S. Lewis. I absolutely love the Chronicles of Narnia. I love Mere Christianity, and I love the Screwtape Letters. Those are classics to me, and I very much enjoy them. In fact, as I've audited many classes from Reformed seminaries, I have been delighted to see that there have been several classes that have been on C.S. Lewis and his works and his influence. Now, some people, when I say that C.S. Lewis is one of my favorite authors, there's usually one or two reactions. One reaction is, hallelujah, he's one of my favorite authors too. I love Screwtape Letters. Narnia is great. What's your favorite Narnia book? That's one reaction that I sometimes get. Another reaction is quite the opposite, and it's more like this awkward silence of, you like C.S. Lewis? Or maybe even a statement of, really, C.S. Lewis? I remember saying this to one friend of mine, and he kind of replies, you know, I tried to read C.S. Lewis, his commentary or his thoughts and essays on the Book of Psalms, and I found it so unhelpful that I threw them away. I can certainly understand that sentiment as well. I have read a few books from C.S. Lewis that really were just terrible and very unhelpful. One book in particular, I couldn't even finish the book because not only did I find it just is not a good piece of literature, but it just spiritually was not edifying, and actually I felt it actually was damaging my soul. So when we think about C.S. Lewis, it's somewhat of a paradox. There are some things that I would love to recommend and say, this is not only great, but it's one of my favorite authors. And there's other things that he wrote that are just not good, that are just junk. And the way I would understand of how we can navigate, how can I both love some of the things that C.S. Lewis wrote and then other things I can't even finish because they're unhealthy, the way that I can navigate through these waters is this wonderful saying that I learned somewhere, I think picked it up at an early age, that said, eat the chicken, spit out the bones. Take that which is good and throw away that which is evil or that which is bad. And this is so important for us as Christians navigating this sin-ridden, false philosophy world that we live in. There's always going to be false beliefs. There's always going to be bad stuff out there that we need to throw away and reject. But just living in this world and engaging with this world, we are going to have to encounter the bad. And fortunately, we will also encounter the good. We'll often see this paradox. We'll see a person who we love, that's our friend, that is kind and nice and outwardly a great person, and yet they reject Christ. There's good in there. We want to affirm the good that we see, at least the external good that we see. We don't want to deny that. We want to affirm it and even encourage that. Let's say a man is faithful to his wife, or from all outward appearances, someone is a good father or a good husband. We want to encourage that behavior. At the same time, though, we see the bad. We see maybe bad philosophies, bad decisions being made, and ultimately rejecting Christ, a horrible decision there, and we reject the bad. So we need to be people that can take hold of the good, even when it's found in bad sources, right? And reject the bad. Now, please, there are some places that you just really shouldn't be going in. They're such cesspools. They're garbage cans. Sure, you can find good things in garbage cans, but not much. So you certainly want to find good sources and healthy sources. But again, we need to, even within healthy sources, there might be garbage, even within healthy sources, that we need to abstain from. And so today we're going to look at our passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 19 through 22, and we're going to see this very exhortation about testing everything and holding fast to that which is good and abstaining from every form of evil or that which is bad. Hold on to the good, reject the bad. So please open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we're going to read beginning in verse 12 all the way down to verse 22, but we're going to focus in on 19 through 22. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. We mentioned this last time, but this section, verse 12 through 22, if you're reading from the ESV, is all one block. That's because all of these are the laws of Christ, as we named the series in the beginning, the laws of Christ, the exhortations, Christian conduct, things that we are to do to be pleasing to the Lord, not for justification, but for sanctification. So they grouped it in that way, and that's fine to do that. But as I said last time, that I didn't even intentionally do this. I just wanted to, as I was working through these texts, there's this natural grouping within this giant group of exhortations of these laws of Christ. And those groupings, which actually we've been following these groupings, are actually laid out really nicely in the NLT. And so we see that first grouping about respecting those who labor among you and to highly esteem them. So our relationship to the elders of our church. And then we see the next grouping to be at peace among yourselves and admonish the idle and encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient to these inner relationships within the church and how we deal with other believers and encourage them on to holiness. And then we see in verse 15 that we are to repay no one evil for evil, but always to seek good to one another, to believers and to everyone. That's a natural grouping of exhortations there. And then we saw, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of Christ Jesus in you, about how we relate to circumstances and especially bad circumstances, how we should always be rejoicing. We should continue to pray, never go to seasons of prayerlessness, and be able to give thanks in all circumstances. Well, now we're hitting another grouping of exhortations. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. And this is, in fact, the last grouping of exhortations here. Now, one particular preacher that I was listening to tried to suggest that do not quench the Spirit was actually a totally separate kind of random command, if you want to think of it that way, and then it wasn't really related to these other commands. I don't think that that's correct, and even that speaker, when they were speaking of that, pointed out that almost every commentator disagreed with that interpretation, and I think rightfully so. If every commentator disagrees with you, hey, you know what? You still might be right, but it seems doubtful. It seems that this idea just naturally, do not quench the Spirit, is defined by that which comes next. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. These all have this grouping idea, and there seems to be no good reason to think otherwise from that. Even the this command in verse 12, but test everything, that phrase, but is contrasting something, which shows that there's an interconnectivity, at least between 20 and 21, and it just seems natural to think that 19 is also connected with do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, telling us how not to quench the Spirit in that verse. So that's the way I'm going to examine this thing, is all this one section where these commands interpenetrate and relate to one another. So let's look at the very first command here. Do not quench the Spirit. Here, the Holy Spirit is clearly likened to fire. So you do not quench. What do you normally quench? You quench fire. You can put out fire by putting sand on it. You can put out fire by putting water on it. And if it's a certain type of fire, you need to smother it, and certainly don't put water on it, because it will spread. And that's, I believe, is an oil fire. I remember a time where I was going to make some fries on the stove, and I put a lot of, I believe it was olive oil, on the pan. And I had the pan heating up, and I look over to the kitchen, and the oil has caught fire. I obviously don't need to be anywhere near the kitchen. I'm an inexperienced cook, and I was even more inexperienced at this time. And I remember seeing the fire, and I remember thinking, okay, fire. I need to quench the fire. All right, water. Put water on the fire. And I thought, wait, there are some types of fires that you don't put water on. And I couldn't remember, is this the fire? Is it the oil fire? And so I'm like, fire, help. And my wife comes in and she's looking at me paralyzed saying fire. And she jumps into the rescue. She remembered this. She knew oil fire, don't put water. She breaks open a bag of flour and quenches the fire, becomes a hero, and I become the laughing stock of the day, of the person crying out to his wife to save the day. Hey, she did a wonderful job there, and at least I cried out. So I knew I didn't know, and I wanted some help, and she was able to come in and save the day. Well, here, this quenching, so some fires, like that fire in my house, that needed to be quenched. But other fires, not so good, right? And so this fire, a fire that the Holy Spirit inflames, you don't want to quench. The story about setting, the oil fire, putting that oil fire out, is fun and games. It's not fun and games to quench the fire of the Spirit. This imagery of fire and the Spirit being likened to one another, we see that not just here, but in other places, like 2 Timothy 1:6 says, "For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands." So the work of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, is likened to a fire that Timothy here is supposed to fan into flame, to cause that flame to burn hotter, and to exercise that gift. Jeremiah 20, we're doing Jeremiah for our sermon. And so this text is something that we've already looked at, but let's look at it again. Jeremiah 20 verse 9 says, "If I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary of holding it in. I cannot." So Jeremiah says that, you know, sometimes he was just done. He was tired. He was tired of being a laughingstock. He was tired of being mocked. And he said, you know what? I'm not going to speak about the Lord anymore. I'm not going to mention him. I'm not going to speak his name anymore. And he tried to hold in the truth of God, and it became to him like a burning fire shut up in his bones, and he became weary of even holding it down. He couldn't. He just had to speak it. The work of God here is described as a fire, and a fire that needed to come out and to receive air and to be spoken to others. Acts 2:3, remember that scene at Pentecost? Pentecost is described this way, "And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them." The Holy Spirit's working within, the Holy Spirit's giving gifts, and this is being likened or being described as something like tongues of fire that appeared to them and rested on each one of them. So we clearly see the work of the Holy Spirit as being described as a fire. In fact, this idea, these passages that describe the Holy Spirit and fire, make some people believe in Matthew 3:11 that the baptism of the Holy Spirit and of fire refers to the work of the Holy Spirit of producing fire upon us. So we are baptized with the Holy Spirit, which necessarily includes this baptism of fire, is some interpretation. I personally don't hold that interpretation. I think the baptism of fire actually is something terrible and would be actually being cast into hell. So it's something you definitely don't want to have. I will say, based on these other passages, though, it makes that interpretation at least more plausible and more possible that maybe the Holy Spirit and the fire would in fact be the Holy Spirit's work in you to produce a fire in you. Maybe. I think contextually, it might also be the Holy, you know, not the Holy Spirit, but God casting you into the lake of fire, which would be quite dreadful indeed. But I hope you see that these passages establish that the Holy Spirit sets into you a fire. He gives you gifts. He gives you passion. He gives you love for God. He gives you this fire, and we aren't to quench it. We're not to put out that fire. Now notice, we're not quenching the Spirit, but we're quenching the work of the Spirit. We're quenching that which he produces in us, and instead of using that, we're pushing it out and pushing it away. Now, So while this is not quite the same thing as a passage like Ephesians 4:30, which says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So it's not quite the same thing, but certainly the idea of putting out the fire of God in your heart, or the work of God in another person, heart, or another person's ability to express that, would in fact grieve the Spirit. So grieving the Holy Spirit is not quite the same thing as quenching the Spirit, but it's certainly related to that concept, and it's certainly not something that will help us not to grieve the Holy Spirit. In fact, it will be a cause of grieving the Holy Spirit. So we've seen that the fire of God is, and the fire that's produced by the Holy Spirit is something that God works in us. Let's think about how else this language of fire relates to us, and how that all relates to the Holy Spirit. Well, another way that fire and the work of the Holy Spirit relate to one another is this idea of zeal, that we aren't to be lukewarm, we aren't to be sluggish, we aren't people who are just to be just merely faking it till we make it, but we're to be people who are lovers of God and are passionate about the things of God. Consider Jesus. You remember when the temple of the Lord was being defiled by the people selling pigeons and making basically the Lord's house into a household of trade, a household of thieves. Well, Jesus, after he throws everyone out of there, it says in John 2:17, this is what his disciples remembered about him. It says, his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Now, Jesus is the perfect example of what it looks like to be a godly person. And Jesus was zealous for the things of God. In fact, it says here that zeal consumed him. This is the exact opposite of this lukewarmness and this just merely going along through the motions. I mean, the formalist and the hypocrite is the perfect example of this. This person has merely external realities, but no zeal, no passion, let alone this idea of zeal consuming them. And we just have to ask ourselves, can anyone describe us in this way? Zeal for your house will consume me, or zeal for the things of God consume me. And if you honestly look at your life and see that it falls short, then we need to consider that and think, you know, we really need to work on that. We really need to pray about that. We really need to recognize that, yes, we're supposed to be zealous. Yes, we're supposed to be fired up about the things of God. And if we're kind of just lukewarm and stagnant and going through the motions, something is wrong. And we need to repent and we need to turn around. Now, some might be thinking, well, really, is Jesus... this is the description of Jesus. Is this really a command for us? Well, first off, Jesus is the model for us. So just by the description of Jesus, what would Jesus do? He is the model. He is the example. We're supposed to be like him. So yes, the description of Jesus, this is not some kind of omni-attributes or some attribute of God that we cannot imitate, but this is something that we all can imitate. So yes, we should be imitating Jesus in this way. But if that's not good enough, Romans 12:11 specifically says, "Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord." So should we be zealous? Yes, it's a command from God. Don't be slothful in zeal. Don't be a slothful zealot, but be a zealot. Be passionate. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord with your might and with your passion. God wants to see you put your heart in. I think about my days of playing basketball and sports. If you just go out there and show up and you're kind of just shooting jump shots and, you know, kind of not hustling and bustling the court and kind of just, you know, lazy, blasy going around, what's the coach going to say? What's wrong with you? Get your heart in it. Come on. And if you keep acting like that, he's going to throw you off the team. He doesn't need someone who's a sluggard and someone who's just merely showing up and moving around. He wants to see heart and passion. And that's like the Lord. He wants to see us to be zealous for the things of God. We think about Titus 2:14, which says that God gave himself for us to redeem us from all the lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. So, right? God died while we were yet sinners in order to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify himself from all that yuckiness and to make us a people of his own possession who are zealous for good works. God wants us to be zealous for good works, not people who just simply, you know, oh, because I have to. No, because we want to. And again, I think a lot of us need to repent and need to look at our own hearts and say, God, help me to be zealous. Help me to be passionate. Help me not to simply feel like I'm missing out, or to just feel like I'm going through the motions. I don't want to go through the motions, but I want to be zealous for these good works. Now, as we're trying to be zealous, let us make sure that we don't end up like the Jews of Paul's day, where in Romans 10:2, he says, I bear them witness that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. So just having blind zealousy and being a zealot when you have no idea what you're talking about and no idea what the good works that God wants you to do are, then that's not good. The zeal is good, but we need to have knowledge and know where to apply that zeal that we have. Even that this famous passage in Revelation 3, with the church of Laodicea, and Christ says to them, you're neither hot nor cold. Would you be either hot or cold? So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. So here's a church that's completely lukewarm in its spiritual life. And then in verse 19, it's really interesting. Jesus says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. The harsh words that I said to you is really an act of my love, because I'm loving you and showing you of your deficiencies and where you need to improve. But then he says to them, so be zealous and repent. He says to lukewarm people, don't be lukewarm. This is not satisfying to me. I'm disgusted with this lukewarmness, but I want you to be zealous and repent of your lacklusterness, your lack of zeal, your lack of flame, your loss of your first love, the fact that you're just simply going through the motions. So again, I ask, if that is our heart, let us hear the words of Christ here. He's reproving us, he's disciplining us, and he's commanding us to repent and now turn away, change your mind, and recognize that it is in fact the command of God to be zealous. So the first way that we can quench the fire of God in our heart is simply to fall into this laziness and fall into this slothfulness and simply to become lukewarm about our spiritual lives. And instead of being zealous for the good works and fanning into flame the work that God has done in our lives. Another way that we can quench the fire of the Spirit is just by resisting the Holy Spirit. And this is done by unbelievers, that here the Holy Spirit, it says in John 16:8, that when the Spirit comes, now he's already come, he came at Pentecost, he will convict the world concerning sin and of righteousness and judgment. So when the gospel goes out, the Holy Spirit goes out with the gospel and he's convicting the world. He's convicting people of their sin and of their need for righteousness or their self-righteousness and the judgment to come. He's convicting the world of all of those things. And so we don't need to quench that spirit. We don't need to resist the Holy Spirit by refusing to repent of our sins. This is similar to what we find in Hebrews 3:15, which says, and as it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. If you're hearing God's voice, if you hear that you know that you're headed to hell and that you know that you need the blood of Christ and you know that you don't know him and you've never repented and called out to Christ for salvation, then you need to do so. And you don't need to harden your heart. You don't need to quench the work that the Holy Spirit is working in you. That is something that is sinful and absolutely devastating. We see this happening in a really horrific way in Acts 7:51, where Stephen looks at the Jews that he's proclaimed the gospel and he's worked with these people and he says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. He saw in their resistance, not only resistance to his message, but resisting the work of the Holy Spirit. Let that not be us. By rejecting the God who's drawing us to the gospel message, let us not harden our hearts against God and resist the Holy Spirit in that way. So we can quench the work of the Holy Spirit by grieving him and this living in a lukewarm state, we can resist the Holy Spirit if we don't know God and resist the work of His drawing and wooing. And in our passage, particularly, that we can resist the Holy Spirit by quenching His work, not just in us, but in other individuals. And we see that brought out by the connection of verse 19 and verse 20. So let's look at verse 20. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. So how do we not quench the Spirit? By not despising the gift that He's given to other people. Now, before we go on here, why would anybody be tempted to despise prophecies? This doesn't seem too shocking of why people would despise prophecies. The reason is, it's because there's a bunch of false prophets out there and people who are trying to mislead you, and it's just irritating and frustrating. And eventually, people back then, and really anytime, you can understand this, got tired and fed up of the nonsense and the false prophecies and said, you know what? I have a solution for false prophecies. Here's our solution. No prophecies. We're done with prophecies. Well, that makes some sense intellectually, right? We can understand why someone would do that, but that's not right. If God is giving prophecies, we want to hear the prophecies. Regardless of the fact that there might be false prophecies out there, we still want to go after the truth. And oftentimes, this happens in our own lives, that there's truth out there and there's lies, and we have to actually work to sift out the truth and the lies. And some people say, forget it. I'm just not going to care. All truth is your truth and your truth is my truth, and it doesn't really matter at all. That's not the solution. The solution is to grab hold of the truth and then reject that which is false. And is it going to be work? Yes, it's going to be work. So the solution of false prophecies is to, verse 21, to test everything and hold fast to what is good, not to just utterly reject prophecies. Now, why is just rejecting prophecies a quenching of the Spirit? Well, because the Spirit is the one who gave those gifts, in this case, prophecies, but any gift, He's the one who gives them. So to resist His gift is to resist the work of the Holy Spirit. Let's look at a few passages that kind of flesh this out or show what it means. 1 Timothy 4:14, the Holy Spirit through Paul says to Timothy, do not neglect the gift that you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them so that you may see, that all may see your progress. So here the Holy Spirit through Paul is telling Timothy, make sure that you're exercising your gift, practice your gift, exercise it, immerse yourself in it so that all can see your progress. Well, how can Timothy exercise his gift if people are despising that gift and utterly rejecting it and not allowing it to be practiced? And so you see, the application of this would be, let's not despise those who are trying to exercise their gifts or whatever gifts that they have within the church. So we see somebody who has a certain gift, let's say it's a gift of, whatever it is, let's say it's a gift of service. We should allow that person to serve if it is possible and feasible. We should look for opportunities to use people, for people to be able to use their gifts. God has given people gifts to be used and not to be despised and not to be stifled and not to be quenched. And to quench their gifts is really to quench the work of the Spirit among us. We see this also in a place like Romans 12, verses 5 through 8. We read there, so we, though many, are one body in Christ. There's many of us, but we're ultimately one body. We're unified in Christ and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them. If prophecy in proportion of our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in his generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. You see that there's all of these gifts that differ according to the grace given to us by God, and we're told, let us use them. Now, this is telling us individually, let us use them. Don't sit there and hang out on the Xbox or hang out on the couch or on Spotify or whatever, Netflix, instead of out there serving your gifts. Yeah, don't do that. But also, other people, let them use their gift. If someone sees a gift, let's not let jealousy or something else, or in this case in our passage, just the hatred of prophecy or whatever it is, or whatever gift it is, let's not stifle that, but let's actually encourage that and try to fan that into flame in other people and allow them to exercise their gifts. the reason that this is so important, it's not just an act of charity. It is an act of charity to let someone use their gifts, but it's also something that God uses to build us up. Consider Ephesians 4:11-13. And he, that's God, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So God gave all of these positions, and these positions presuppose gifts for that equip these positions and allow these positions to function. For what reason? To equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all obtain the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Obviously, those things in the latter part of the passage, the complete unity of faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, the mature manhood, the measure of stature of the fullness of Christ, has not happened. This is still something that we still are all progressing toward, and thus these gifts have been still given to the church. God is still equipping his church with these ministers, or at least some of these ministers or some of these offices, in order to continue to push the body upwards. And this is for our benefit. It's to equip the saints and for building up of the body of Christ. So to reject God's ministers and to reject the gifts that God has given ultimately is to reject God and reject the work that he's trying to do to us. So let us not despise prophecies. Bad idea. Bad solution, makes sense, right? But bad idea. Let's not resist the work of God in people's lives and the gifts that he's given them. And particularly in this circumstance, it was prophecies. It might be a different gift in our circumstance, but that was the thing that they were dealing with. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Don't just throw out the baby with the bathwater, but rather test everything. And so there's this testing process to determine what was good and what was bad. So let's quickly look at what some of this testing process looked like. Well, we see in Matthew 7:15-23, that part of this testing process was to look at their conduct. Let's read that passage. Beware of false prophets. That's what we don't want, right? We don't not only don't want false prophecies, but we don't want false prophets because out of a false prophet, only false prophecies, or at least the vast majority of the things, will be a false prophecy. So beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. Nobody comes to you saying, I'm a false prophet, please listen to me, right? No, they come to you saying that they are a true prophet. So beware of these people. But inwardly, they are ravenous wolves. They're not sheep, but they're actually these ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, and nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Jesus says it twice. You'll recognize them by their fruits. Be a fruit inspector. People say, I'm not a fruit inspector. Yes, you are. If you are a Christian, you are to be a fruit inspector. You are to see, is this tree that I'm about to pluck off and eat from, is it rotten to the core? If it's rotten to the core, get out of there. Find a good tree and eat from that tree. So the first way we can determine if someone is a false prophet is just by looking at their lives. If they're wicked and nasty and there's all a bunch of corruption coming out of there, run away and go toward the truth. The next thing is by their doctrine. In 1 John 4, we read, Beloved, do not believe every spirit. We're not gullible here. We're not just going to believe anything. Don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you will know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is in the world already. So how can we know? We know that there are spirits of God, the Spirit of God, and we know that there's a spirit of the Antichrist. How can we determine the difference? And we know there's all these false prophets that have gone out in the world. How can we discern? Well, we know this by what the Spirit is confessing. If the Spirit confesses that Jesus Christ has come into the flesh, that is orthodox doctrine, we can know that this is, in fact, aligning with the Spirit of God. This is a spirit that's coming from God. But if you're saying all kinds of heretical things that are not true, in this case, it would be that Jesus has not come in the flesh, but this is the false teaching that Jesus just appeared to be human. You deny the humanity of Christ. Reject them. Deny the deity of Christ, reject them. They're speaking heresy. They're speaking things that aren't true. Get out of there. Galatians 1 goes so far to say, Paul says this is amazing. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you another gospel than the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed. An angel. An angel comes and preaches to you a different message. False prophet. You're Satan. They're trying to trick me. I'm out of here. No, I'm not listening to you. And as we've said before, so we say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you have received, let him be accursed. So it couldn't be any more clear. The first way we do is conduct, right? We're fruit inspectors. We recognize them by the fruit. The second way is whether what they're saying, is it heresy or not? If it's heresy, get out of there. It's not true. Their doctrine is false. They've changed the gospel. They've changed the deity of Christ. They've changed the Trinity. Get out of there. The other thing that we can see is, does it just line up with past revelation? We see this happening with the Bereans in Acts 17:11. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures to see if these things were so. So this is the way that we should be doing things, is we should be examining to see, is this thing that they're teaching, is it lining up with the rest of the revelation of God? Is this crazy? Is this unbiblical? Is this actually flowing with revelation? So this is some of the things that they were to do to test. But in fact, we have an even more expansive process of testing found in 1 Corinthians 14:29. It says, two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop, for you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. For God is not the God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregation of the Lord's people. So here we have this elaborate instruction and a process to test prophecy. There are multiple prophets that are to be identified, and that there should be only two or three that should be allowed to speak, and the when one speaking, the other prophet should be weighing in on what is being said. And even described in verse 30, what they're saying is a revelation comes to one that is sitting down, the first should stop, which is telling us that the prophecy here is considered a revelation. I've never seen this function in any church that I've been into. I've never seen the office of a prophet. I've never seen someone known as so-and-so of a prophet in this process of two or three weighing in and all of this. This seems to be something that was done away with in the early church. It was a process in the early church that no longer is here today. Now, again, we tried, as we've gone through this passage, to see how this biblical truth still applies to all of us, but it seems that this exact process of dealing with prophecy has gone away with, because this particular gift has gone away. And that wouldn't be surprising to us, because it seems that the office of prophet has gone away. We see a hint of this in Ephesians 2:19 and 20. It says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So it seems like this is talking about the New Testament church. It's built on the foundation of the apostles and of the prophets. Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone. Well, how often do you lay a foundation? You only lay a foundation once. And so just as the apostles came off the scene, it seems also that the prophets came off of the scene. They laid the foundation, and then now they left the scene because they were giving revelation. But now that the canon is closed, there is no more need for future revelation. Another place that we see some kind of disjunction and difference between this ancient church and the apostolic age and the age that we live in now, we can see this in places like Acts 13:1, which says, now in the church that was in Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simon, and just listen to these other people. We get the teachers. Yeah, we go to a church and we find teachers, but we certainly don't find people who are called prophets. It seems that there was an office of prophets, but notice that the New Testament never gives instructions of how to identify the office of prophet. What are the qualifications? What are the tests? How do we identify someone as a prophet? They knew, but we don't, because it seems that this is something that the New Testament didn't give instructions of how to ordain an apostle. Why? Because only Christ was ordaining apostles, and they were to pass off the scene. It tells us how to ordain deacons. It tells us the qualifications, how to ordain elders, because those are the two offices we're supposed to be ordaining. But the office of prophet and the office of apostle have now fallen off the scene, and so we're no longer ordaining them in that way. So as we've gone through this passage, we've seen that we don't quench the work of the Spirit by despising his gifts. And in this case, as prophecy, I'm arguing that most likely prophecies have ceased when the prophet ceased in the end of the canon, but we can still gain some wonderful truth here about this is just one manifestation of despising the gifts that we see of the Holy Spirit. We don't want to despise any of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, however we see them. If we recognize a true gift of the Holy Spirit, we don't want to despise that. We want to encourage that and recognize that gift has actually been given to the church to build us up. And we looked at some of the tests that they would do. It says, don't despise the prophecies, but rather test everything. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. So as they're doing these tests and they're finding truth in what is being told, they are to hold fast and to cling on to these things. These things are helpful and truthful and will be beneficial to their lives. And so too, when we ourselves find things that are helpful and true, all truth is God's truth, if it really is true. And so if it's true, we should hold on to these things and to recognize these things, but we need to be very careful here. And that's why it's so important to have a mind saturated with the Word of God so that we can really be able to test things and determine that which is true and that which is false. And we find something true, let's hold on to it and be benefited by it. So notice the language of holding fast to that which is good, abstaining from every form of evil. I think every form of evil here refers to all types of evil, however it's found. We're not to delight in certain little types of evil. If it's evil, walk away. Don't think I'm big enough, I'm strong enough to handle this. No, you're not. And even if you were, it's not pleasing to the Lord. We ultimately serve him. So every form of evil, get out of it. Hold fast to that which is good, every form of good. If it's good, take it, receive it, believe it, accept it. If it's evil, abstain from it, run away from it. That which is good is health and life. That which is evil destroys and saps out life, and we need to keep those things away. So let us purge out the old leaven and bring in the newness of Christ's Spirit and the newness of the life that we get from looking to Christ and feeding upon him. Ultimately, the real truth, that which is really good, is Christ and the benefits that we have in him. We have everything we could possibly ever need in Christ and contained in his word. So let us find nourishment and let us find satisfaction by nourishing ourselves on the truth of God. And as we see the evil shunning away and taking every thought captive by the word of God. And that's why it's so important to fill our mind with the truth so that when we see the error, we can reject it for that which it is and continue to go through the process of renewing our minds so that we can walk in a manner worthy of the God who saved us by free grace alone, found in his Son alone.